And for the rest of us, we are going to strap on our seat belts. Maybe I should say safety belts, and we're going to get after it. We got a lot to cover in a little bit of time. So I want to have you open up your Bibles to Song of Songs chapter 8. And if you're new with us, we've been going through Song of Songs for 8 weeks. If you have a question about today's message, go ahead and text me. My number's up on the screen here in a second. And if you've missed any of the messages during this series, you can go and catch them online and go back and see if I really said what I thought I said. Or, you know, did the pastor really say that? Or the preacher really say that? You want to check that out. But today we're going to wrap it all up, bring it to a conclusion. Hopefully it's been a good study. It's been a good study for me personally, because like I said from the outset, I've never studied the Song of Songs in this regard. And it's been a huge eye-opener for me about what God's Word has to say. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. If you are new with us, Song of Songs is the greatest song that Solomon ever wrote, or it could be a compilation of his greatest songs. But it's really a love story about Solomon and his young bride, Tirzah. We're going from the standpoint that Solomon was the young king of Israel, and before his many other wives and concubines, and this is his first true love. And he's writing about their relationship, about their love life. I mean, we've been privy to information that most of us are like, that's a little too much information, right? But it's been really helpful for all of us, I think, to see God's blessing upon all aspects of the marital relationship. And so that's where we've been, and we're going to take it home today. We're going to wrap it up. So if you're in Song of Songs, we're going to pick up with chapter 8. And what happened last week is that Solomon, being very busy as the king of Israel, has been all over the place trying to take care of the kingdom. And so Tirzah's noticed that the relationship has kind of suffered, and so she pulled Solomon away, and they went off on a little rendezvous out into the countryside. And we left them out in the vineyards, doing what newlyweds do out in the vineyards. And that's where we left them last week. And so today we pick up chapter 8. And we're going to start with verse 5. And so what we see here is their friends seeing the young lovers, the young newlyweds, coming up from the wilderness. So verse 5 is, who is this coming up from the desert? Or another word would be wilderness. Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her lover? And so they see Solomon and Tirzah coming up from the vineyards, you know, out of the countryside. And they're like, oh, wow. You can tell they had a good time. It was a good getaway for them. They're leaning on each other. They're close. Now, another word for wilderness, or another metaphor for wilderness for Israel, was the time that they spent out wandering for 40 years in the wilderness before they came to the promised land. So anytime you see that phrase coming up out of the wilderness, you see a transition from a time of difficulty and conflict and of curses to a time of blessing and freedom. And so one of the things that we acknowledge here, that the friends acknowledge, is that Solomon and his young bride, it hasn't been easy. It hasn't been a piece of cake to be married, okay? Sure, there have been newlyweds, but there's been some difficulties. We've talked about those. But they notice that what they have is good. And they're coming out of a difficult time into a blessing. So let's keep reading. The next part of verse 5. Under the apple tree I roused you. Now this is Tirzah. This is the wife speaking. Under the apple tree I roused you, and there your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Let me stop there just for a second. What Tirzah is now speaking about is she's going back to the beginning. She's going back to where their love started. Now if you've been with us, you know that every time we talk about apple trees in Song of Solomon, we're talking about romance and love and intimacy and all that good stuff. And that may be the case here. But it also may be that she's maybe remembering back to the very first time that they met. And isn't there a song, for those of you who are a little older than me, don't sit under the apple tree, you know, I'm not going to sing it. But I think maybe that's what she's referring to, is remember back when we met and we were under the apple tree. Maybe remember Solomon, near your house, there was that apple tree. Remember where we met there. She's taking them back to the very beginning of your love, of where they loved, or fell in love. And then she's referring to how Solomon's mother, which would have been Bathsheba, conceived him and gave birth to him. And so really, the whole big idea from this little section of this verse is the birth of their love, where it all started, was back when they were young and when they were under that apple tree. So pick up then with verse 6. Tirzah, we've been calling Solomon's wife Tirzah, she says, place me like a seal over your heart and like a seal on your arm. And the big idea from this little portion of scripture is that whenever we talk about seal, we're talking about ownership. And so if a king was to put his ownership of something or to mark that something was his, he would put his seal upon it. If he was to send a document to a foreign country, a law or a decree, he would take a piece of wax or clay and put it on the document, and then he would take his ring with his seal and press it into it, and it marked that as his. It gave it him ownership. And so what Tirzah is saying is, Solomon, I give myself to you. I am the seal of our love, and I am giving myself to you, and I want you to put me as a seal over your heart. And for the Jewish people, the heart meant everything that they were, their thoughts and their innermost being. So everything that Solomon was on his inside and his thoughts, Tirzah wanted to be that seal of that love upon his heart. And then she also said upon his arm, because the arm referred to actions. So everything that Solomon did, she wanted to be the mark of the love that she had for him. And so really the picture I want you to get from this seal, is that Tirzah is surrendering herself to Solomon. And this is a theme that we've picked up, I think surprisingly, from the entire song that we've been seeing and listening to, is that each of them are willing to give of themselves to the other. Remember even Tirzah saying, I am my lover and he is mine. There's this mutual, I surrender, I give up who I am so that I can be with you. And if you don't get anything else from this morning, please get this, those of you who are married and maybe one day will be married, is that anytime you look at marriage, it's a matter of surrender. You're surrendering the I, who you are as an individual, and you're saying, I want to be with you, I want to become one. And there's no way in the world that selfishness can exist within marriage. And truly the couple will become one. You need to be able to remove the selfishness and surrender each to each other and be willing to, as Tirzah says, I give you my love as a seal. I give myself to you. That your heart, your actions would reflect the fact that I have given my love to you. It's a really cool section of scripture right here. We pick up then with the rest of verse 6. She says, she goes on to describe her love as saying, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. So she's talking about the power of this love. Death cannot conquer it, or it's as strong as death, meaning that death is a sure thing. We're all going to die. And you don't come back from death, at least not in this time, until Christ returns. She's saying, love is that powerful. It's a sure thing. It's a guaranteed thing. When you give yourself to the other, it's powerful. A river can't wash it out. All the money in the world cannot buy it. Love that is true and lasting is when each person gives of themselves to the other. Okay. We would hang out and talk more about that, but we don't have time for that. But I want you to get the big idea of that, this surrender, giving of themselves to one another. So then we pick up here with verse 8, and we kind of shift gears. Now in your Bibles, if you have an NIV Bible, it says friends. And we're not talking about the hit TV show from the early 90s. All right, we're talking about different people in this scenario. And what we're going to learn here is that these friends are Tirzah's brothers. So here, Tirzah's brothers speak and they say these words. Listen to what her brothers say. We have a young sister and her breasts are not yet grown. We've had a lot of great breast talk here in this book. And here we understand that she is quite young. She hasn't developed yet. Next verse. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. What we learn from this? This is a very interesting section. First of all, I want you to make note of this. All throughout this song, we've never heard from Tirzah's who? Dad. Not one phrase, not one word has ever been mentioned of her dad. We've heard from her mom a couple times, and we've heard from her brothers now twice. Not one mention of her dad. So what do we learn from this? Her dad isn't present. Now, for one reason or another, we don't know. He could have died. He could have left. We don't know. But Tirzah's mom has had to raise her, and her brothers have had to raise her. And so that should give hope to those of you who are single moms. It can be done, because Tirzah is an incredible woman, an incredible godly woman. So it's been great to meet her and to see her life. But then to know that she comes from the context of a single mom is very cool. But what we see here is that someone has taken the responsibility to help raise her. She hasn't been left to fend for herself. Someone has engaged in this action and these duties of helping to raise her. And so it's very important to know. But what we see here is the brothers and the role that they play in raising this young woman. And here's what's so interesting. They say this phrase, back there in verse 9, if she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her, and if she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. What are they talking about? Well, what they're saying is if Tirzah is susceptible to young men, to adolescent boys, to coming and being with them and inviting them into her life and into many relationships, if she's a door, always willing to have boys over and to talk to boys, then what we're going to do is we're going to seal her up. We're going to make her a wall. We're going to put up planks. We're going to put up 2x4s. We're going to put up plywood. We're going to turn her into a wall. We're going to protect her. But if she's a wall already, then we're going to encourage her. We're going to put heap praises upon her. Build her up with silver is what they say. And they're going to encourage her because as these boys understand, these brothers, they know how boys think, right? We know how adolescent boys, I was one. I remember. I know what it was like. And I know that it's very easy and very susceptible sometimes for girls to know how to deal with young boys. And so what we have is these brothers stepping in and saying, we're going to protect you. We're going to help you be a wall. Now, if you're already a wall, great. We're going to be there to support you. But we want you to be a wall. And why would they do that? Because they knew that their sister needed to protect her virtue and her purity, and they were going to take an active role in making sure that that was protected. So don't miss this, parents. Because who is going to do that for your sons and your daughters? Who's going to protect the virtues of your daughters and your sons? Is it going to be our culture? I don't think so. Is it going to be our schools? No. Is it going to be their friends? No. I would even go as far as to say it's not even necessarily going to be the church, okay? It's going to come from you as a parent. It's your responsibility to protect and to guard the virtue, the purity of your sons and daughters. So what role are you going to play in making that happen? How are you going to protect them and allow them to be a wall so that they can be guarded against predators, about people that want to tell them lies, about the culture that wants to teach them falsehoods regarding sex, against marriage, against relationships? How are you going to do that? What's your role going to be? Because according to the scripture here, we have to help our kids become walls, so that when the time is right, that then they can open up to that one other person that they've waited their entire life to be with. Let me give you a couple tips on how to do this. Because it's really difficult to just lay down the law. And I think that's one of the most difficult things as a parent to say, all right, honey, you're going to be a wall, and you board up your daughter, you know, in her bedroom, and then you cut a little hole and slide food in until she turns 30. You know, like, all right, you can go out and you get married. And that I think that's the difficult thing as parents is that, as a dad especially now, is that I want to do that. I don't want anyone to come near my daughter. And I don't want, you know, I just want to lay down the law. But I know ultimately my daughter is going to want some freedom, and she's going to want to, you know, experience a lot of things. And so it's my job, a difficult job, to protect her but then allow her freedom. So one of the things that you can do as parents, and I would even extend to grandparents, is one of the ways that you help build up your kids to be walls is to understand that rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Rules without relationship leads to rebellion. So it's one thing just to lay down law and say, okay, that's my word and that's it. All right, because I've talked to plenty of parents in my really fairly short years of doing ministry who said, you know, I did all the right things. I told them not to do this, and I told them not to do this, but they still rebelled anyway. What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? And ultimately, we have to take a picture from God and how He communicates to us about boundaries. Because one of the things that God does when He gave us the law, and even when Jesus came and taught, He revealed to us a relationship. God doesn't just give us rules in a vacuum and say, do this or else. He loves us. He cares about us. He has a relationship with us. And most of the times when God has given us teaching, given us laws, he gives that in a context of, here's why. Here's why. I mean, even, remember we talked about Solomon a few weeks ago. Why aren't the Israelites supposed to marry foreign women? Because they will lead you astray. I mean, he gives you the reasoning why. So there's this context of, here's why I'm doing this. It's for your own safety, it's your own good. And he explains the whole situation. The same thing is true for you as a parent. Don't just say, you can't go out at such and such a time, you know, or you can't be with that boy. You need to give the context of why. And part of that comes from a relationship. And one of the things that is important for you to do as a parent is you need to begin to date your kids. And even me, this past year, my son Alex is 9. This past fall, I just noticed that I wasn't quite grabbing onto my son's heart. I wasn't quite figuring him out. Because he's not like me. You know, he has no interest like I do. He's totally different in me in so many different ways. And yet I know it's my responsibility ultimately not just to raise him up and tell him right and wrong, but I have to capture his heart and help him understand that I care about him, that I really have his best interest at heart. And a lot of that comes through the relationship. So what I've started to do this past fall is on Thursday mornings, you'll catch us down at Hy-Vee grabbing breakfast about 7:15. And what we do is we just have breakfast and we talk. He asks me questions, I ask him questions, and we're beginning to understand and live out this relationship that dads and sons are supposed to have. It doesn't just happen. It requires you to engage in this relationship and get to know the heart of your kids. And then he gets to know my heart, too. One of the things that we're doing right now is he started reading through the book of Acts. And so we've just been talking about the Bible, just sitting around breakfast there in Hy-Vee. And it's been a great dialogue, great conversation to have that moment where he gets to know me and I get to know him. Already I'm trying to figure out how to do this with my daughter Samantha. She goes to the kindergarten in the fall. She's not an early riser, so we're going to have to figure out another venue for her. But the point is that it's my responsibility to know my kids' hearts. And then as they know me and I know them, the rules and the teachings and the things that I tell them have a context and they begin to make more sense. Plus you develop the trust. So rules without relationship leads to rebellion. And then the second thing you need to understand when it comes to building up that wall is don't assume anything. Don't assume. Don't assume that your daughter isn't having a problem with boys. Don't assume that your kids already know God's plan for marriage and for sexuality. Don't assume that your boy isn't struggling with the temptation of pornography. Don't assume that this boy that your daughter's dating is all good, you know, because maybe he goes to church and he's a good kid. Don't assume anything. Because I've talked to too many parents, and myself being a parent already, I've discovered that my assumptions have got me in trouble many times. And so if your son or daughter is 10, 9, 10, 11, 12, you need to be engaged in a conversation because about sex, about marriage, about some of the things that they're beginning to experience at school. And again, that comes from the relationship that you're building. But don't for a minute, don't for 1 second assume that your kids are going to be all right and that everything is cool with them unless you've taken the time to get to know their hearts, get to know what's going on. Okay? Rules without relationship lead to rebellion. And don't assume. Don't assume anything. Engage. Have a plan. Okay? And so isn't that great teaching, though, from the Bible, from Song of Songs? And I've read through this numerous times. I've never grabbed that. What was he talking about with a wall? But it's our responsibility to make our sons and daughters a wall. All right, let's keep reading. And so what Tirzah then does is she responds in verse 10. Love verse 10. What does she say? I am a wall. And isn't that something that it would just be a great dream for your daughter to say, I am a wall. Very cool. And my breasts are like towers. In other words, she's a wall, and this is encouragement. She's matured, she's become a woman, and she's remained all these years, she's remained a wall. Now listen then to what she says. Because I've remained a wall, I've matured and become this woman who's a wall. Thus I have become in the eyes, like in his eyes, in Solomon's eyes, like one bringing contentment. You know what that word contentment also means? Peace. I've brought to my husband peace. Why is that? Because she's remained a wall. And so when Solomon marries her and brings him into relationship where the two become one, he has no doubt, no questions about her past lovers. He has no doubt, no questions about who she's been with. He has no doubts about who's going to come tramping around looking to see Tirzah again. He has no doubt about any jealousy or any fears that she might leave him, because she has remained a wall. And that brings peace to this relationship. Same thing is true for every one of our marriages. We all understand how the things that we've done in the past, we've carried into our marriage relationships. And so the responsibility that we have as parents and grandparents is to help our kids remain to be walls, because it will end up being a blessing for them in their future relationships if they can remain a wall. Great teaching there. And then she continues in verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haman. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for it for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. So in other words, Solomon had vineyards. He lent them out, and people would pay him to lease to rent his vineyard. And then she responds by saying this: "But my own vineyard," in other words, she's referring to her own body. We've picked this up throughout the whole section of Song of Songs, is that she refers to herself as a garden, as a vineyard. She says, "But my own body, my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, and 200 fruit are for those who tend its fruit." So in other words, she says, this is my garden, this is my vineyard, and I choose to give it to you, Solomon. And you don't have to pay me anything for it. I give of myself to you freely, for you to enjoy everything that I've protected, everything that I've guarded. You enjoy it. I give myself to you. And then Solomon responds in verse 13. He says, "You who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice." And so he says, okay, our friends have seen us come up out of the wilderness. They're all around us. Tell them this stuff. Let them know out loud. What are you thinking? What's going on? And so then Tirzah responds, and this is the last verse of the entire song. Tirzah responds and says, "Come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag." In Hebrew, that means stud. All right? That's just what it means. Jesus said, "You stud. You stud. Come away with me on the spice-laden mountains." And she's not talking about Candyland, all right? She's talking about herself. She says, "Young stud, come and be with me." Those are the last words of the Song of Songs. And you kind of get the theme of what we've talked about the whole time, is that these two young lovers have guarded themselves, have protected themselves, have worked through conflict, have enjoyed, you know, all kinds of aspects of married life, and we've even seen God give His own personal blessing on their wedding night. And we've discovered that these two have achieved what God intended for marriage to be. All right? There you go, Song of Songs. We've covered it. We've been through it. Never thought we'd do it, but we've covered every ounce of it, every verse, every word. So where do we go with all this information? Where do we take it? What's our next step? Well, I want to close here this morning with a story. And then from that story, we're going to take a couple action steps. This is from the book that has helped me with this series a lot. This is called Intimacy Ignited. I've referred to it oftentimes, but it's a commentary on Song of Songs, as well as a practical kind of workbook to work through it as well. And in it, there's this story that I'd just like to share with you regarding, it's kind of a different way of looking how God created sex and marriage and gave it to us. Sit back, listen to this story. It says, "In the beginning, before all things, there existed only one consuming fire, the Holy God. He created the heavens and filled them with angelic beings. The most beautiful is Lucifer, the bright shining one. Lucifer served the holy fire faithfully until the day came that he exalted himself because of his great beauty. In defiance, he said, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God.' Selfishness was born in a monstrous evil emerging from a pool of pride. In self-exaltation, Lucifer became Satan, God's adversary. And the holy fire could have addressed such blasphemy with raw power, destroying Satan immediately. Instead, he brought into existence a plan that would forever answer the idol called I. a plan that would involve the Holy One himself in a moral demonstration of the superiority of servanthood over selfishness. God banished Satan and his followers to earth. Then he announced to all of creation, "We shall set up a drama on earth and allow the universe to watch it unfold. We shall give this rebellion a thorough trial. We shall permit it to run its full course. The universe shall see what a creature, even the greatest, can do apart from me. The rack and ruin that will result will demonstrate forever the superiority of my plan, servanthood, over Satan's plan, selfishness." Creation held its breath in anticipation as the holy fire formed a creature similar to himself, not a blazing furnace, but a spark, a tiny reflection of his light. He breathed into the creature and it glowed with life. "You shall be called man," the holy fire announced. Then God caused the man to sleep. Reaching deep inside him, he removed a part of the man and fashioned another being whom he named woman, because she was taken from man. The holy fire blessed the creatures. Then he gave them a divine mandate that, if followed, would defeat Satan and prove the superiority of God's ways. "Reflect my image. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." The creatures frowned. "How will we accomplish such great tasks?" "I will give you a gift called sexual desire. As you live in dependence upon me and in service to one another, this gift will help you fulfill the mandate." Satan observed this exchange and threw back his head in laughter. "What kind of plan is this?" he mocked. "These sputtering sparks pale in comparison with me, the bright shining one. They will not rule my world. They will never subdue me." The angels, who looked on as well, were perplexed. Indeed, the creatures were inferior to Satan. Why had God placed them in Satan's world and told them to rule the earth? How could such an insignificant creature, much lower than the angels, possibly defeat Satan? Several days passed. Satan and his demons watched as the two small lights, Adam and Eve, went about their work, serving God and one another without incident. But then the creatures paused to unwrap the Holy One's gift to them. At first glance, it appeared small and insignificant, but as the wrappings fell away, they realized that the gift possessed great power. The universe watched in horror and disbelief. This gift was unlike any they had seen. The two individual lights pressed together, making it difficult to tell where one began and the other ended. The glowing sparks rubbed together, creating an intense heat that grew hotter and brighter, and then a miracle. They were no longer two, but one. The separate sparks of their love had joined together to ignite a single vibrant flame. The angels recognized the flame immediately. In some mysterious way, the couple's love, their oneness, had produced a flame that was an image of the Holy One, the very flame of the Lord. Satan seethed as he glimpsed for the first time the larger plan of God. This gift enabled the creatures to multiply the image of the holy fire. One such image is no threat, but many flames, each living in dependence upon God in service to one another, would mean his defeat. Satan looked at the gift of sex and despised its power. The gift enabled two become one. The gift rooted in God enabled the creature to reflect the holy fire. The gift enabled the flame to multiply. "I know what I must do," Satan responded. "I must separate the gift from its source. I must pervert its purposes. I will convince the creatures to use the gift apart from its creator and render the gift ineffective," Satan announced to all. "I will create a counterfeit gift and conceive and convince the creatures that it is better. God made the gift exclusive. I will let it be used indiscriminately. God created sex for oneness. I will use it to bring division. God made sex pure. I will pervert it. God designed sex to produce life. I will use it to bring death. The counterfeit will deceive God's creatures. Sex apart from its source will cause them to serve self, not God. And I will win." At Satan's words, the demons cheered, the angels wept, and the war began. Marriage is about something much bigger than the drama of our daily disagreements and disappointments. Every Christian couple, whether they acknowledge it or not, is caught up in a greater drama, a heavenly battle involving the armies of God and the armies of Satan. The focus of the battle is our oneness. Satan's goal is to destroy marital oneness because it reflects God. God seeks to fortify oneness to fuel the flame of love so that we might create a vibrant light that reflects Him today. Now, I share that with you because when you look at your marriage and the whole issues that you have about oneness, about sexuality, about the roles that you play, the issue at play is the enemy, is Satan. And so a couple of things I want you to gather in and contemplate as we wrap this up and move on to some more stuff, and that's this. First of all, what you as husband and wives need to do is learn to submit and surrender yourselves one to each other. The goal of one ship is so key. And so you need to surrender yourself and serve one another. Any form of selfishness in your marriage is going to keep you from attaining the oneness that God wants. We've talked about that many times. Oneness is our goal, is come together. And so for one of you, it may be you need to quit saying I and start saying we. All right. The second thing is that so much of what we've done sexually in the past comes with us into our marriages. And maybe it's some of the things that we do even in our marriage today sexually that affects the ability for oneness. Sex is so convoluted and perverted in our culture, and sometimes it's really, really hard for us to understand. And what we all need as married couples is a starting point, a do-over point, where we say, you know, I repent of what I did in my past, or we repent of what we've been doing, and we ask you, Heavenly Father, to forgive us. We want a clean start, a fresh start. And so what I really think some of you may need to do is have a moment where you as a couple repent and say, you know, we messed up in the past, we did this in the past, and we're sorry. We want a fresh start. We want to attain what God has gifted to us and experience that within marriage. And we know that it's going to take Jesus Christ. Because what we know from Romans 8 is God says there's no, Apostle Paul writes, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for a lot of us, we pull all that guilt and that shame from our sexual past into our marriages. And it's so hard for us to achieve the oneness. And so what I suggest for some of you is maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need a time where you get down on your knees and say, I'm sorry. I start over. And maybe for some of you, it's for the very first time saying yes to Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus, I need you in my life. And you surrender to Him by putting your faith in Him, repenting, being baptized into Him, and getting a fresh start. Because that would totally transform your marriage to know that your past is gone and your future lies ahead. A future of doing marriage, doing life God's way. If any of you need to talk about any of those things with me, don't hesitate to stop me back there at the door. Give me an email this week or phone call. We want to help you achieve what God has gifted to us because it is beautiful and it is an awesome gift that God has given us. All right? Well, let me pray and then we'll do a couple text messages and wrap it up, okay? No? Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this gift of marriage, the gift of sex even. And I pray, first of all, for the parents that they would dutifully take it upon themselves to engage in building up walls of their sons and daughters to protect them, to help them achieve and maybe work through some of the mistakes that we made as parents, that they can have an awesome marriage, an awesome relationship someday. Pray also for the marriages that are represented here, those that are really seeking to take the next step, to experience the passion that you created for them. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would open their eyes and then give them the boldness to step in, to move into these changes, whether it's repentance of sin, or maybe just sitting down and talking for the first time about their marriage. I pray that you would give them the courage and the power to do that. And lastly, I pray for those who are single. Pray that you would give them much courage to stand opposed to the culture that says sex is God, and help them to be the wall, help them to not stir up things before it's time, but give them also the courage to fight for what they know is true because you revealed it in your word. And lastly, Father, if there's anyone here that needs to receive Jesus Christ, I pray that they would take that step, because all these things that we've talked about hinges on the fact that Jesus is alive and that He has a plan to forgive us and give us new life. And so, Father, we embrace that, and I pray for anyone else who needs to make that decision that they would do that this morning. We love you so much, Father. Be a guard over us and protect us this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.